Who or what do you trust? I think it's true that we all have different problems with trust at one level or another. We know that we should trust God. We want to trust God. But very often we find it hard to trust God. And we would all be prone to placing our trust in other people or other things other than the Lord God himself. It just sometimes seems easier to walk by sight rather than by faith. So we put our trust in ourselves, or we put our trust on our intellect or our resources. We put our trust perhaps in a state or a political ideology or a philosophy. Or we choose any number of other things to put our trust and our hope in rather than the one true God, because trust is difficult. It involves humility. It involves vulnerability. It involves a loss of control. It involves a loss of agency. And very often we would much rather walk by sight rather than faith. As we return to 1 Samuel this evening, in a sense, that's the problem that we see in this passage. The people find it easier to walk by sight rather than faith. They place their trust in the wrong place. You remember the story so far, I'm sure. We've heard of the birth of Samuel and God's judgment on Eli and his evil sons. God calls Samuel into his service and he prophesies the destruction of Eli and his household. And last week, David took us through chapters 4 to 7, where we saw the people being defeated by the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant being taken captive and carried off by the victors. It seemed to all around that the glory of the Lord had departed. The Philistines placed the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of their pretended god, Dagon, a bit like an ornament on a mantelpiece, but they hadn't reckoned with the one true God. Their Dagon collapsed through the night, head and hands cut off, and the hand of the Lord was heavy against them, and the Philistines were afflicted with tumours and all sorts of problems, and they decided that they had to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant, and they give all sorts of gold offerings. They set the ark on a cart and they send it away. By chapter 7, the Philistines were once again threatening to attack the people of God, and the people of Israel repent. Chapter 7 kind of ends around about verse 10. It says, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. And Samuel sets up the Ebenezer stone. Till now, the Lord has helped us. And as we read, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. They should have known who they could trust. They should have known where to place their trust. God had given them ample evidence of his trustworthiness. He could act to save them. He would lead them. He would go out before them. He had proved that over and over and over again. They should have known who to trust. But just like us, they found it easier to walk by sight and not by faith. And when a crisis of leadership arrives, it's by sight that they walk. Notice, firstly, I've lost my doofer. My doofer's not here, so can you click us on, please? Gillian, that's great. The first point, God rejected as king. First couple of verses in chapter 8 set up the crisis for us. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. In a sense, this sounds a little bit like a replay of the Eli story, what happened with Eli and his sons. Samuel's sons were wayward. They took bribes and perverted justice. And Samuel himself is now old, and that precipitated a leadership crisis. The elders of Israel gathered before him and said, "Behold, you're old." I'll tell you, that's a day that's coming in the future someday, isn't it? When the elders gather around me and tell you, "Behold, you're old." Anyway, "and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us all. like all the nations. They want a king to rule over them like all the nations. They should have recognized that God was their king, but they wanted a substitute for God. They wanted something they could see. They wanted someone they could see, because they reasoned that it was easier to walk by sight rather than by faith. Now, when Samuel consulted the Lord, it was God's view that they had not rejected you, Samuel, but they've rejected me from being king over them. Their demand was to have a king to judge us like all the nations, and that was tantamount to a rejection of God as king. God says it's exactly what they've been doing ever since I brought them up out of Egypt. Now, in one sense, it was okay for them to seek a king. God had already foreseen it and accounted for it in Deuteronomy chapter 17. The problem wasn't really in them seeking a king. Rather, the problem was in their motivations for seeking a king. And we get an insight into those motivations in chapter 8, verse 19. There shall be a king over us. There shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They were looking for a substitute God and to be like the nations. It was God's job to judge them and to go out before them and to fight in all their battles. And he'd been very effective in doing that, as we saw in chapter 7. It was God's job, but they wanted someone else. Ralph Davis says, so the fault was not in the fact of the request, but in the motive for the request. It was not the request itself, but what was behind the request that tainted it. Their help and their strength was no longer in God, but rather their hope, their help was in a new form of government, monarchy, kingship. That's what we need. That's what's going to sort everything for us. They would put their trust in this new form of government. After all, it's easier to walk by sight than by faith. They choose not to trust God, but to trust the new form of government. In other words, they were saying, we'll trust in the things of the world. We'll trust in the things of the world. Isn't that something we can recognize? Trusting in the things of the world. Some of us functionally substitute God for politics, don't we? What is it that would really make a difference? What would really make a difference in our country? A return to the EU? A Singapore upon Thames Brexit? Is that where our hope is? Are we pinning all of our hopes in keeping reform out or getting reform in? Is our hope in independence or unionism? Are these the things that we think will make a difference? Is this where our hope is? If we just had a new form of government, if we just had a different kind of government, then all would be well. Is there trust in politics or government rather than God? On a personal level, sometimes we can substitute a significant other for God. We put all of our hope and trust in a life partner or the desire for a life partner, and we think to ourselves, they will make us whole. I think somebody did a song about that a few years ago. They will make us safe. They will provide all that we need, all the love that we need, all the care that we need, all the protection that we need. And, you know, the kind of love that God gives us in marriage does provide some of that, but it's only God that can ultimately provide these things. And if we're looking for the other person to deliver, if we're looking for the other person to supply all of our needs, if we're looking to put our hope and trust in that other person, then we'll ultimately be disappointed. In some senses, we Christians, our lives can sometimes be indistinguishable from the lives of those in the world. We share the same priorities, we go after the same goals, and we live by the same standards. Who will you trust? Functionally, like Israel of old, we trust often the things of the world when we should be trusting God. The other thing about these people is that, and again, possibly actually about us as well, is that they love the sound of their own voices. Perhaps I'm pushing this a little bit far, but did you notice the repeating of the voice in chapter 8. Have a look at it. Verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people. Verse 9 again. Now then, obey their voice. Verse 19. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Verse 21. Samuel heard all the words of the people. And then the Lord said to Samuel in verse 22, obey their voice and make them king. You see, the thing about these people is that they loved the sound of their own voices. They were enamored by their own wisdom. They thought they knew best, and they thought they could determine their own course. Who will they trust? They'll trust in their own wisdom. Who will we trust? Do we trust in our own voices? Trust in ourselves? Isn't it true that we sometimes have the same tendency to love our own voices, to be enamored by our own wisdom and to follow our own course? We trust ourselves, and boy, that's a big mistake. We also see in chapter 8 that God tells them quite clearly what life will be like under the king, what life will be like under a substitute God. He shows them that it's all going to be take, take, take. Look at chapter 8, verses 11 to 18, and see that big list of things that the king will take, this new form of government that they're putting their trust in, will take. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plough his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. He will take, take, take. When the people reject God's kingship, it costs them. There will be a cost to rejecting God as king. And it's the same in our lives also. When we reject God's kingship, when we reject God as king, when we put our trust functionally in some kind of substitute, it costs. Because false gods take, take, and take. God is rejected as king. So God is rejected as king, and chapters 9 and 10 explain the rather unusual process that God uses to provide the king the people have asked for. You thought the coronation of King Charles was strange? This is strange. And we have this story of Saul, the son of Kish, sent out to search for his father's lost asses. After days of searching, Saul's companion suggests going to ask the seer, the prophet, and Saul agrees, and it just happens that this is Samuel. God uses all of these seemingly random events to bring Saul before Samuel, and he's already revealed all of this to Samuel, the prophet. Even though he's been rejected, God continues to work through providence to bring all these things to pass. He works in the seemingly mundane aspects of life to accomplish his plans. Samuel seats Saul at the head of the table in a privileged place at this special event. Can you imagine the confusion and consternation that Saul must have been experiencing? And then they go through the whole meal and still he's clueless about what's going on until chapter 9, verse 27. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while that I may make known to you the word of God. In chapter 10, Samuel reveals the plan to Saul. He anoints him and he tells him of what's going to happen in the next wee while, or the people that he's going to encounter, the things they'll be carrying. He gives them all of this detail, all of which comes to pass completely. And I think he gives them all this detail as an authentication of the word given and the anointing received. Again, we see God working through providence. And so with this knowledge, Saul returns to work on the farm. Chapter 10, verse 17 on, Samuel calls all the tribes together to bring into public view what God has already done. They all gather together to select the king by lot, and we know that it's the Lord who determines how the lot falls. And when it eventually falls to Saul, he's nowhere to be seen because he's hiding in the suitcases. He's a reluctant king, reluctant to be in this position. And chapter 10 ends with these words, "Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, 'How can this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace." God is rejected. Saul is appointed king. But where do we find him? He's back at the farm. So God is rejected as king. Notice, secondly, that God's kingdom is renewed. God's kingdom renewed. Our focus here is on chapter 11. I thought you'd prefer a half-hour sermon rather than a two-hour sermon. Right? So I've just gone on the motorway version of those two chapters. We're into chapter 11 now. Saul might have been anointed and appointed king, but there were still those who despised him, and he was still labouring away on his father's farm, chapter 11, verse 5. And then a crisis erupts east of the Jordan. Nahash the Ammonite besieged Jabesh Gilead, and his condition for entering into a treaty with the people was that he would have the privilege of gouging out the right eye of every one of them. And that would have two outcomes. It would make them useless in battle, and it would also bring disgrace upon them. There are other sources that show that Nahash had been pursuing this policy in other areas also. There's a certain amount of arrogance about Nahash, because rather than just going in and attacking, he gave the elders of Jabesh 7 days respite to go and see if there was anyone in Israel who would come and save them. Strange battle tactics, arrogant battle tactics. So Saul is working in the field when the news reaches him, verse 6, "And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces, and he sent a bit of the oxen to all the different tribes of Israel with a message, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall be done to his oxen.'" Now, that was an interesting thing for him to do if you know the book of Judges. And if you don't, have a read at the book of Judges, and you'll find out why that was an interesting thing for him to do. With the message received by all these tribes, the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they turned out in their thousands to do battle. Verse 8 on, we see that the men of Jabesh Gilead stall for time while Saul musters the troops, and there's a huge battle. Verse 11, "The next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together." What's going on here? God has rejected his king. They've decided, the people have decided to trust in the ways of the world, to have a king like the other nations. They've been enamoured by the sound of their own voices and followed their own wisdom. And yet, here we see that they've been granted victory against the Ammonites. What's going on? What we see here is God's grace. The people have rejected him as king, gone their own way, listening to their own voices. God could have rejected them, but in grace, God granted them victory. What brought the people victory in 1 Samuel 11? Was it Saul, this great new king who led them out into battle? Was it Saul who brought the victory? I would suggest not. I think it was the God of grace who brought them victory, despite their troubles in trusting him. When Saul heard the news of the Ammonite ultimatum in verse 6, what was it that happened? The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Who is it that's operative here? Is it Saul? No, it's the Spirit of God. When Saul sent the call to arms to the people of Israel, what happened in verse 7? It says, "Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as a man." Who is it that's the active agent here? Is it Saul? No, it's the Lord. And Saul himself acknowledged this in the aftermath of a great victory, the people say, who were those guys that questioned Saul's reign? Those worthless fellows, let's put them to death. Look at Saul's reply in verse 13. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. In his grace, despite their rejection of God as king, he still turns up and works salvation for them. That's grace. God said the king would take your sons, your daughters, take your fields, take your crops, but the one true God, he gives, and gives again. We were in Romans 5 just a couple of weeks ago, and we read in verse 8, but God shows his love for us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve it. We hadn't earned it. But he gave it. Nevertheless, we were sinners, rebels, refusing to trust him. And yet God loved us and Christ died for us. False gods take, but the true God gives in his great grace again and again and again. Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We deserve nothing. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. Who do you trust? Will you put your trust in the substitute gods which take? Will you put your trust in the ways of the world, put your trust in your own voice and wisdom? Or will you trust the God of grace who is powerful to save? Samuel seizes the opportunity to reaffirm Saul's kingship in the aftermath of the victory, verses 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Who or what do you trust? We all have problems with trust to one degree or another. We know we should trust God, but we're all prone to trusting something else, someone else. It just seems easier to walk by sight rather than by faith. That's what the ancient Israelites were doing in this passage of Scripture, putting their trust in something other than the one true God. Trust is difficult. It does involve humility. It does involve vulnerability. It does involve a loss of control, a loss of agency. And we would much rather walk by sight than faith. But who would you rather trust? People and things that take, or the gracious God who gives, and gives again? As we finish this evening, let's reaffirm our determination to put our trust in God alone. Let's renew our commitment to trust him in all the circumstances of life. Let's pray. Precious Father, as we bow in your presence this evening, we confess that we have all, at one time or another, placed our trust somewhere other than you. And Father, we confess that it's almost a daily temptation to do that. We confess that we've trusted our resources, our finances, our connections, our wisdom. We've trusted our own decision-making. There's so many things we've trusted and failed to trust you fully. We confess that before you this evening. And Father, in the quietness, we reaffirm our determination to trust in you alone. We renew our commitment to trust in you, because you are the God, the gracious God, who gives, and who gives again. You are the gracious God who has brought salvation in our lives. Bless us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.